Before a person can be saved, they must realize that they are lost. Before you understand God's grace, you must grasp the truth that you're a sinful creature who deserves to be eternally punished for every wrong thought, deed, and action that you've committed. The Apostle Paul has unfolded this truth in the first paragraph of Ephesians chapter 2. He reminds us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And although we have physical life, we are spiritually corpses. We cannot do anything that pleases God in the sense of attaining our salvation, and our sinfulness separates us from knowing God and being able to serve Him. This condition is demonstrated in our persistent disobedience as we walk according to the spirit of the age in which we live, Satan himself working his will in us as we focus our lives on our own interests, our personal world, fulfilling the selfish desires of our flesh and even our minds. And we're dead to God. We're disobedient before God. And that results in our doom. We're under his wrath. We deserve his punishment for that unrighteous behavior. That's the worst possible place for us to be. However, God's message does not stop with verse 3. A dismal picture is painted first, one of hopelessness, one of helplessness. Then comes the encouraging words of verse 4, but God. I wonder how many times we find those verses in the Bible. Or those particular words. But God. We have something before that that's not so great. And then we have those two words. But God, who's changed our destiny. Your sin's been wiped out. And you have present power to overcome sin and the devil and the world and be a productive child of God. And we see this in verses 4 through 10. That God has made us trophies of his grace. Formerly, we were controlled by and condemned under the power of the world, the flesh, the devil. Now we have been remade. We're created in Jesus Christ unto good works. We're a trophy of God's grace. Paul cites a number of things here we have become as a result of the operation of God's grace upon us. The first thing we see is that we have become the object of God's affection, his rich mercy, his great love, and his gracious kindness. Secondly, we have become the subject of his salvation based on his grace, which is mentioned three times in this passage. And finally, we have become the product of his workmanship. We're a work of art. We're a masterpiece that God continues to work upon. So this morning, may these truths cause us to lift our hearts in praise and thanksgiving for all God has done for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning your blessing upon your word. We're thankful, Lord, that although things for us were extremely bad, things for us were putting us in a place where we were doomed in your wrath. But Lord, you've changed all that. You have saved us. You have lifted us up out of the mire of our sin. You have raised us up to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you've begun a workmanship in our lives and hearts that just changes everything. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for these truths this morning as we review them once again in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject has shifted from the depraved state of humanity to the mercy and grace of God who provides deliverance from our sinful condition. And the first thing we note here that we have become as a result of God's grace is we have become the object of God's affection. And we have that comforting contrast introduced in those two words, but God. As we mentioned earlier, these words change the dismal picture that Paul has painted about what we were before we were saved, before we came to Christ. We were dead in sin. We were walking in disobedience. We were under God's wrath. There was nothing we could do to change that condition. But God has now entered the picture. He changes that portrait from darkness and depravity and doom to one of light and hope and deliverance. The apostle uses certain words that portray attributes of God that display his affection toward us. Mercy, love, and kindness. So let's remind ourselves of what these things reveal about the Lord. We see the displays here of God's affection. First of all, you'll note in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. When you think of that term rich, what comes to your mind? Very likely it might be a richness of human, material goods. We have a lot of rich people in our country today. We could rattle off a number of names. And in the Old Testament, we had some rich people as well. Actually, people who were saints of God, who were believers in God, and who were faithful to God. And one of the ways he blessed them was giving them riches. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were rich men in those times. But the riches of God are entirely different. They are not material in nature. The word rich describes the spiritual wealth and abundance of God in his attributes that he displays towards the saved. Paul has used this word rich to describe the storehouses of God's affection already in his epistle to the Ephesians. Note in chapter 1, verse 7, he mentions the riches of his grace. In verse 18, the riches of his inheritance. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, the riches of his grace again in kindness. And here, he is rich in mercy. There's no scarcity in God's affection toward his people. He is rich in the quality of mercy. Now, mercy is equated with an Old Testament word that we've been very familiar with in our studies there, and that is a term often called loving kindness or compassion. And in the New Testament, God's mercy relates to God not giving us what we deserve, and that is punishment for our sins. Rather, he has pity on our helpless condition. God does, it's not just a feeling of sorrow or sadness because we're lost, much like we might feel sorry for someone who lost a loved one or someone who lost their job. We feel bad about it, but we really can't do a whole lot to alleviate their sense of loss. But God looks down upon us. He pities us because we're guilty, lost sinners. We're under his wrath, and he's done something to change that situation. God's mercy is active. That's why he sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross. His compassion through Christ provided a way for us to be delivered from that sinful condition. Then we're reminded again of God's great love. He's rich in mercy, but he's also great in love, wherewith he loved us. Now, mercy is related to this because it says his mercy is because of or on account of his great love. So it seems that mercy stems from the love of God. And again, note that this love is just not normal love, what we might experience as a human being. This is great love. It's excessive love. And we all know what kind of love he's talking about. He's talking about the perfect, selfless, unconditional love of God. God does not display this kind of love alone. Scripture says that God is this type of love. It's the greatest, deepest, most profound love possible, and it cannot be experienced on the human level unless you come to Christ as your Savior. And of course, when Christ went to the cross, that was a demonstration of this type of selfless love. And note, this love is also active. We've been given the noun, he's great in love, but he loved us. That's the action part of it. He displayed that love toward us in Christ. John 3:16, we all know that by heart, but also there are many other verses, such as Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's kind of love. In 1 John 4:10, it states, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the kind of love God displays towards us. My father's favorite hymn is The Love of God. And it's said that the third stanza of that hymn was scratched on the wall of a room in an insane asylum. And it was discovered after the inmate passed on. But the message that he wrote there did not indicate any kind of insanity on his part, but the deepest kind of sanity as he tried to attempt to capture God's love. And this is what that stanza says. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The immensity of God's love is quite clear. The final indication of God's affection here is found in verse 7. And we read there, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Kindness is associated with need and the meeting of needs. It's benevolent action that supplies need in someone's life. Now, many rich people appear to be kind when they establish a foundation that helps build a hospital or provide some other good in society. But God's kindness extends to man's greatest need, which is the need to be delivered from the penalty and power of sin. Knowing that God's mercy and his love and his kindness are extended to you in grace should give you a deep sense of awe and comfort and joy in what he has done. Now, that is kind of the background of God's provision of our salvation. And we have become the objects through that salvation of God's affection. But let's go on to the next point that Paul makes here. And that is, we have become the subject of God's gracious salvation. Verses 5 and 6. And here's where we really pick up the theme that started off this whole section back in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says back there, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and we can fast forward to chapter or verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and so forth. So the Lord has made us three things in his grace here. And he's describing what he has done in three phrases. First of all, he has made us alive with Christ. We've clearly seen that formerly we were spiritually dead in our sin. We could do nothing to change that condition. But God has made us alive, spiritually speaking, in Christ. Now here we have in this section, as we look at these three verbs, a prefix before each one of them showing the intimacy, the closeness of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. And it comes out in the English in this way, together with, okay? He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together, and he made us sit together in heavenly places. Now, what is that stress? Well, this makes each verb portray our inseparable relationship to Jesus. We are actually mixed together with him. I don't know about you, but I don't always like to drink water by itself. I like to put something in it that gives it a taste. And so I can get a 16.7-ounce bottle of water and put a little tube of mixture in it, shake it up, and it's not sugar. It doesn't have sugar in it, so that's a good thing. And then I drink it, and I'm more likely to drink that whole thing than if I just had a plain bottle of water there. But when I shake that up and I mix it all together, there's no way you can separate it out again. It's intricately bound together. And that's the way that we are with the Lord Jesus Christ when we get saved. We're bound up with him. We're intricately related to him. It can't be separated. So when I was made alive, I did so through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I became related to him in a way that cannot be separated or divided. In salvation, we are forever united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection and in his ascension. We've been raised up into newness of life. Now, Paul interjects again that this is God's activity, not ours. Note there the little parentheses, by grace you have been saved. And he'll deal with that again in a couple of verses. But this is the first mention of salvation in his epistle. And the verb to save means to rescue from great peril. And there's no greater peril than that of divine condemnation. It can also mean to protect, to keep alive, to preserve, to deliver, to heal, or to make whole. And if you think of those conceptions in the word salvation, they all apply to us in some way or another. They're all projections of what salvation is to the person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verb tense indicates a past action that has ever-present results. In other words, you were saved in the past, and you're presently saved now. And when tomorrow comes, you can say the same thing. I'm still saved. It has everlasting effects in my life. Now, we've been made alive in Christ. But how did that happen? Well, we have been raised up together with Christ. It's related to the resurrection of Jesus. That's the source of our new life. If Jesus was able to be raised up from physical death into a glorious spiritual body, he can do the same thing for us. And Paul indicates this back in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6. So let's go back there and just read a couple of verses. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Christ's resurrection is the source of our own new life in him and our future resurrection from death. For if we have been united together, if we've been mixed together, if we have become intimately related to Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we were raised up to newness of life through the resurrection of Christ. And again, these verb tenses are such that tell us this is something that happened. It was an actual experience in past time. So what that means is that when Christ died, all those who would come to know him died with him, and they were raised up then in the newness of life, and it became a reality when you got saved. So we've been raised up with Christ in that sense. But it tells us also we're raised up to another place if you look at the rest of verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, have you noted in your reading the number of times Paul uses that phrase, in the heavenly places? I'm not going to show them all to you. You can go home and discover that for yourself. But five or six times he mentions in the heavenlies, and you ought to look at the context there. We know that Jesus ascended back into heaven 40 days after he was resurrected. He sat down at the right hand of God. And because we're in Christ, we are seated with him spiritually in the heavenly realms. We sat down together with him, or in him, I should say, when he ascended back into heaven. And again, all these tenses indicate completed past action. When Jesus was raised up, we were raised up. When he was seated at the right hand of God, we were seated with him positionally in Christ. This demonstrates for us the already not yet aspect of our salvation. We are already in him spiritually. We've been born again. We're alive. So we are in a position where we're resurrected. But it hasn't happened yet as far as our body is concerned. We're in a position where we're in the heavenly realms with Christ. We're citizens of heaven. We're in that position, but we haven't taken it up locally yet, physically yet. So what that tells us is that even though we haven't gotten to heaven yet, we're going to be in heaven. And even though we haven't ascended to the heavenly realms, we are able to live in that realm, which means we have power over sin, we have power over Satan, and we can live a life for God, even though we haven't yet come to heaven, physically speaking. So we're the subjects of God's salvation, in that we've been made alive in Christ through his resurrection, and we're seated in the realm of the heavens in him. Now, Paul moves on to his final point here, revealing the purpose of his salvation. So the third thing we have become is the product of God's handiwork. We've been saved, but that work of salvation is not yet complete. It won't be complete until we reach glory. And verses 7 and 10 indicate this for us. First of all, God wants to showcase his grace toward us. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, for the purpose that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, you and I are more concerned about his immediate purpose, that being saving us from our sin, forgiving us, and giving us eternal life. That's the immediate thing that we're concerned about. But God's greater purpose is to display his grace upon us. The focus here is where it should be, not so much on us as it is on him. His grace, his work, his mercy, his kindness. Now he says that he wants this display to be in the ages to come. Now, we talked about this word ages before. It means a period of time. And we are currently in the age of grace, which would be included in this. And we know that there's going to be a millennial age. And we know there's going to be an eternal state. And who knows, maybe there are a whole bunch of more ages in the eternal state. But whatever it is, he wants to showcase his mercy and grace upon us in this age and any age that's going to come. And once again, we have an attribute of God described here as being exceeding. The exceeding riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us. And again, that indicates that it's beyond description, greater than we can really convey with words. God's grace and kindness towards us is put on display through our salvation and through our sanctification. Many of you know that in our alma mater up the road here, in the gymnasium, there used to be, maybe there still is, a display case. And inside that case, there are numerous teams and the awards that they achieved in sports activities and other things. And the purpose of that was not to show off individual people, but the teams that won awards making the school then look good. They gave honor to the organization which they represented in those sports. And in a similar way, God is honored and glorified in his church. We're on display as figures of his grace and kindness for all of eternity. And so it's very important for us not only to be concerned about our own personal salvation, but the work that God is doing in us that is being displayed in the current age in which we live and really will become permanent to future generations even after we die, because we'll be in glory. And the emphasis, once again, is on God's work of grace, as we see further defined in verses 8 and 9. And he is commenting now, elaborating on that parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved. In chapter 1, he mentioned the glory of God's grace and the riches of it. Now he explains that salvation is all his doing. His grace is the source of it, and the means of obtaining it is faith. Now he says, by grace you have been saved. We're all familiar with the meaning of grace. If mercy is God's act of not giving us what we deserve, then grace is God's act of giving us what we not giving us what we do deserve. Excuse me. We're saved by God's unmerited favor, plus nothing, minus nothing. Grace cannot be achieved. It cannot be merited. It can't be worked for. It can't be obtained by any type of human effort. If that was the case, then it would no longer be grace. It would be works. So how then is this grace applied? It's applied by faith, by trusting, by believing in, by resting in what God has done to save us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. He alone paid the penalty for our sin when God placed his wrath upon him. And faith itself is not a work. It's not something we produce in order to get saved. It is a simple response to believe the facts of the Bible, of the gospel. Now, this is made clear by the last statement in verse 8. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, there's been much debate as to what the word "that" is referring to. Does it refer to grace? Or does it refer to faith? Does it refer to salvation? Well, grammatically speaking, you can't attach it specifically to any one of those things, because in the Greek language, there has to be gender distinction and gender agreement. Yes, there are three genders in Greek language. There is masculine, feminine, and neuter. In our life, there's only two, okay? All right, that's just an aside. But there's not agreement, so that means it can't be related to any of those. It has to be related to all of it. The whole picture of God's salvation, including grace and faith, is a work of God. And it's referring to this. Why? Well, verse 9 answers the question, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you can contribute just one little thing to your salvation, then you could boast about it. But since we have contributed nothing, we cannot boast. It's not works, it's solely God's grace. And this is the dilemma of the faith plus works ideology of religious systems, such as Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. And you could just go down the whole list. You've got to have some faith, but you have to add works to it, or you can't be saved. It's not the idea that faith alone saves us, and the product of that faith is good works. It's the idea that faith plus the works equals salvation, and that's not doctrinally correct. Okay, but that doesn't mean there aren't good works that are now going to be in our life as a result of what God has done. Let's take a look at the last verse here. And here we see that the product of grace and faith equals good works. Because now, through grace, we have become God's workmanship. Even the emphasis here is not so much on us as it is on God. Okay, let's read it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's one of the purposes of our salvation. Now, this word workmanship is really an interesting term. It is the word from which we derive the English poem or poetry. So you are God's poem. You are God's poetry. And each one of us is a different poem, if you will. We are a work of art. We could even translate this word masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece because he's the one who's working in you and upon you since you've been saved. He's the potter, we're the clay. And by grace, he's sculpting us to be like Christ. He's working out the rough spots. He's molding us into his tapestry. He's making us what he wants us to be. That's one of the purposes of salvation. We have been recreated in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again, if you will, to do good works. Rather than that which is self-centered and self-gratifying and self-promoting. And as we submit to his workmanship and become more like Christ, we better display God's grace in our lives, not our own goodness. And note again, God's operation. The last phrase, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, this is again part of the predestinating work of God in eternity past, that people would be saved, but they aren't saved to just go on living their nasty old life. They're saved now to do good works, which God has predestined, so to speak, that they should do. However, that does not mean that God is making us and forcing us to do those good works. He's empowering us. He's making us capable of doing it, but we're responsible to cooperate with God's workmanship. He doesn't operate on us like a patient in the operating room who's undergoing surgery, is under anesthesiology, has no idea what's going on in his life, and the doctor's fixing him up. No, by faith, we seek the power of his Spirit, his Word, and we grow in Christ, we perform good deeds, as we depend on the Lord to help us do that. So in this way, God gets all the glory because we become the trophies of his grace. None of this is possible without his operation of grace upon us. So as we close this morning, let me ask you just three questions. First of all, have you received God's grace through faith? That's the key of entering this new life, where you're made alive spiritually through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where you're actually spiritually seated with him above the things of this life. As we read earlier, we should set our affections on things above, and that's what helps change us. So, do you believe these things? And secondly, do you praise and glorify God for his mercy, love, and grace toward you? Something we ought to be doing each day, giving him the honor and glory for all of this. And thirdly, are you submitting to his work of grace in your life as he shapes you and forms you into the likeness of the Lord Jesus? I hope that's the case. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the truth of your word. We're thankful, Lord, for this passage of scripture that maps out our great need because we were lost in sin. We were undone. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were under your wrath. But Lord, we know you changed it all through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, today that through your mercy and your love and your kindness, you have given us new life. You've raised us up together with Christ, that we're seated in the heavenlies in him. We're able, Lord, to be vessels that you can work on each and every day to be formed into your masterpiece of grace. So, Lord, help us to be cooperative with that work. Help us be growing each day, each week, and be a little bit closer to what your full purpose is for us in being like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.